The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Teaching through books of the Bible is something that we love to do here at Summit. And there's a multitude of benefits by teaching through book by book. One of the benefits is we don't have to worry about what we're going to say week in and week out. So that's a help if you are a communicator, a pastor. Scripture dictates where we go. Scripture dictates what we say. However, one of the challenges, I would say, one of the difficult things about teaching through books of the Bible is when you come to a particular section that had you decided not to teach through books of the Bible, you likely would have skipped that section. James 2, 1 through 13, it is not likely high on the list of, hey, let's teach on this. Let's do a series on this section of Scripture. But that's why the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, in the midst of the people of God, is so powerful, because his timing is impeccable. It always is. I've heard from so many of you in this season of life, in this cultural moment, chapter 1 of James has just been timely. So is chapter 2. So are the 7 verses that we read this morning. And the challenge, or maybe I could say it this way, we land at a section in James 2 this morning that I think is going to push on all of us. In fact, studying this passage this past week, it reminded me of a quote by Tim Keller that says, if the God you worship never disagrees with you, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping a deified reflection of yourself. It's really easy to read the Bible and then make the Bible look like us. To make the God of the Bible think like us, act like us, live like us, and then ultimately to always agree with us. That's easy to do. But by God's grace and in light of God's perfect timing, you and I arrive at a particular section of Scripture that I think is going to push on that notion, that tendency that we have to kind of recreate the God of the Bible and what he desires into our own image. And the reason I'm saying this on the front end is because I think these verses are just as timely for us where we find ourselves as chapter 1, and yet I believe the enemy is going to tempt us on the surface when we read these words, study these words, to go, James must be talking about somebody else. I want to just go ahead and push on this notion. If what you've just read and what we talk about this morning makes you think about, man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that, you've missed the point of the message. You've missed the point of what I think James wants you to see. So just, I'm giving all of this as a precursor just to encourage you, please, please, please don't mentally check out on these 7 verses that we're going to study this morning. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, it produces steadfastness, it produces endurance, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when we arrive at chapter 2, it appears as though James is kind of taking a right turn and going in a different direction from the verses that I just read, but he's not. Now, remember what we said at the start of this series. This will be a reminder for some of you. This will be new for some of you. God is at work through our suffering and the ongoing challenges of life to produce in us wholehearted faith. Wholehearted faith that the Spirit of God wants to work and transform and complete and perfect the thoughts, the desires, the emotions, the choices of our life. And underneath every trial, Underneath every testing, underneath every challenge, God is doing something in us. He's revealing something to our hearts about our hearts. In James chapter 2, this is what he's going to do. He's going to press in on a very particular way that our faith gets tested. That we face trial and adversity. And that particular way is tied to our relationship with people. Maybe I could state it this way. The big idea of these seven verses of what we're going to talk about this morning is this. Wholehearted faith in Jesus pays very close attention to how we treat people. And I know it. It's so simplistic, right? Wholehearted faith in Jesus pays very close attention to how we treat people. Seems so simplistic. That the way we view people, the way we see people, the way we ultimately treat people says something to us about our faith. It reveals something that is going on within our hearts that we cannot afford to ignore. We're going to want to. Going to want to suppress it. Going to want to just kind of gloss over it. Going to want to just kind of move on quickly. Let's get to that, you know, that challenging passage, that highly debated section of James 2. What does he mean? Works versus faith. Let's just get there. We'll get there. There's three things that I want us to see in these seven verses in our time together this morning. We're going to see a command, a temptation, and a plea. A command, a temptation, and a plea. Here's the command, a command that clarifies our faith. Verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. My brothers, I just want a quick side note here. This is not the first time he's made this statement. It won't be the last time he comes back to this term of endearment. And James, although very direct at times, very direct, he cares deeply about the people that he is writing to. And I know, I've had these conversations with several of you. Many of you who grew up in the church have a hard time processing the book of James, studying the book of James, receiving the words of James because of your legalistic background. And James kind of gets tagged as this legalistic, harsh, very brash individual. And I want you to know the reason why he comes back to this term of endearment, brothers, brethren, my family, it's a familial term, is that he cares deeply for them. He cares deeply for their faith. This isn't a man who's writing, who's got faith figured out, who's got faith perfected. And so he's ultimately trying to stiff arm a group of people that he's removed from and doesn't care about. That's not who James is. No, every single word he speaks over them, although sometimes very direct, also although sometimes very difficult to speak, every single word is intended to bring life to them. So these words, yes, these words, what the Spirit of God wants to do is to bring life, not death. Wants to bring wholeness, not judgment, not punishment, not shame, not guilt, but life. So keep that at the forefront of your mind as we look at this text. My brothers, show no partiality. Hold that thought. We're coming back there. And the command is real easy to miss in this passage. Show no partiality as, here it is, hold as you hold the faith. That's the command. And it's real easy to kind of gloss over that. Hold the faith. Hold the faith. Don't show favoritism as you are doing something. What is the doing? It's holding the faith. And he's telling us to look within and ask ourselves a question. So everything James is getting at in these seven verses is really getting at the heart, our heart, your heart. He's asking us, what are we holding on to? Look at what you're holding on to, because what you're holding on to is going to reveal ultimately to you what you believe. What you're holding on to reveals what you value. What you're holding on to reveals what you're pursuing, what you're willing to fight for, what you're willing to endure under. Holding the faith is a clinging to the God who's transformed you from the inside out, who is transforming you from the inside out. So hold equals belief. And if you want to know what you believe, if you want to know what you're holding on to this morning, look at your actions. Look at the way you live your life. And I know it's really bold. But what James is going to say is, it's impossible to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and it not change you. That's what he's going to hold up. And he's going to do it real, real, real personal. It's going to get real personal. Right? It's the reason this command is so crucial for us, because at a glance, as we turn the page from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it appears that James is merely telling us, hey, just get busy doing all of these things. Just get busy adding these things to your faith. It's easy to hear that. Just get to work. Add these things to your faith. Just obey. Just do what you're supposed to do. Get busy doing this. But that's not the premise from which James speaks. The entire letter of James is built on this premise: our identity informs our activity. That our being, James 1:18, that our being born from above leads to our doing. Changed on the inside, born from above, new heart, that God's produced in us new life. It's changed us from within, and so now our inside coincides with our outside, that there's an integrity of heart in the way that we live our lives that is beginning to match more and more and more of what God has done on the inside within us. This is why he says, hold the faith. Hold the faith by clinging to the God who's changing you from within. And the reason why I say this command brings a clarity to us about our faith, because it clarifies if we are walking in integrity or if we're living in hypocrisy. If we're living in duplicity. Remember that imagery that he gives us at the beginning of James 1? He comes back to it again here. You can't hold faith in Jesus in one hand and show favoritism in the other. That's duplicitous living. That's what he's getting at. So he says, if you've been made new, it'll change the way you talk. It'll change the kind of words that come out of your mouth to people that you like, to people that you don't like, to people who are like you, who are not like you. If you've been made new, it'll change your conversation about people, with people. It'll change it. If you've been made new, it'll change the way you see people. The way you treat people, the way you interact, especially with the vulnerable, especially with those who can do nothing for you. It'll change it. And so the clarity of this command is, you can't hold faith in Jesus on Sunday or around your Christian peeps and still hold in certain circles, or where James is going to get at, in the secret places of your heart, favoritism and partiality towards other people. James says they cannot go together. A command not to get busy doing, but to get busy clinging to the God who's transformed you from within. Do you see that? Now let's look at the temptation. It's a temptation we would rather ignore. But James isn't going to let us ignore it. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in your Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring, he's going to give us an illustration of what partiality could look like. But this isn't the only illustration, because the word partiality there is plural. So it's partialities. It's all types of favoritisms. It's plural. So it's one illustration. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly being a gathering, so think Summit easily this morning, and a poor man in shabby clothing, one shiny, one shabby, And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you come sit over here in a good place. I want to welcome you. I want to greet you. I want to show you honor. While you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there. Or you sit down at my, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, we don't really use the word partiality a whole lot. At least I don't think we do. Other translations, so if you have an NIV, I think it's going to say favoritism. And I think favoritism helps us not just simply gloss over these words. But what does favoritism mean? What does he actually mean by favoritism? Because he's not just saying, well, I prefer this person over that person. Like, I really love this personality type as compared to that personality type. Or I really like this type of people or this person because they really get me. They relate to me. They understand me. They can value me. No. Favoritism is much deeper than that. And I think it's the reason why we don't like talking about it. Favoritism, according to this analogy, because he's going to highlight it, I think, here in verse 4. Favoritism is to look at people and to make distinctions and value judgments based on what we see externally. It's not that we can't make distinctions of people. There are natural distinctions that are to be made, that are made, that aren't always bad. It's the moment that we go beyond the distinction and we begin to make value judgments based off of what we perceive about another person. Let me take it a step further. It's the impulse to interact with people on our perceived value of them, rather than seeing them as image bearers of God who stand in need of mercy no more or no less than we do. So it's to walk into a room like this one, because that's the illustration James is using. He's talking about the assembly. He's talking about the fellowship of God's people. It's to walk into a room and to look around, making all types of distinctions based on the people you see and interact with. But you take that a step further. You place value on certain people based on what you perceive about them. So partiality in the original language. Just quick side note, the reason I'm sitting down is I hurt my back this week. I'm getting older, and I had to pull a lot of tree shrubs like all around my house, and my back is killing me. But if you know me, I despise sitting down. So I keep moving, I'm trying to stand up, my back's hurting. So just, I don't typically do this. Partiality, showing partiality in the original language, it means to receive face. That's literally what it says. Nowhere else in Scripture does that come up. And so most scholars think that James just made up the word. It's either to receive face or to reject face. And so it's like walking into this room and it's making distinctions and value judgments of people going, I'll receive their image, I'll reject their image. Based on an external perception, here it is, an external perception that you believe will benefit you. And James, here's what I think James is saying. Favoritism at its core is a failure to love. So two people walk into this room. One is perceived as rich by their appearance. So you look at them and go, they probably have money, lots of money, probably are well known. And so we start making all of these assumptions about them, what kind of car they drive and maybe what neighborhood they live in and who their circle of friends are and how well connected they are. And we start making assumptions that lead to judgments, that lead to perceptions, that lead to drawing hard distinctive lines about them. The other person walks into the room and it's obvious based on their appearance. The word poor there is a beggar, shabby, not just by the appearance of their clothes, but maybe by smell. So he's not mincing words here. One is treated with hospitality and honor. The other is singled out to be left alone with no desire to welcome, no desire to receive or to interact with, but not just, oh, hey, I'm not going to say hey to you, welcome to Summit. It's no desire to get to know beyond that. He's getting right here, guys. That's what he's getting at, your heart, our heart. No desire to get to know. And I think on the surface, most of us in the room would go, I would never do that. But James is merely giving us an external illustration to get at an internal dialogue that happens to every single one of us. Inwardly, have you ever made a value judgment about someone else based on their personality? You don't have to say amen. These are rhetorical questions. Thank you for, some of you are shaking your head yes. Inwardly, have you ever made a value judgment about someone based on your perception of how spiritual they are? Or how unspiritual they are? Inwardly, have you ever made a value judgment about someone else based on their political affiliation? I'll move on. Inwardly, have you ever made a value judgment about someone else based on the degree to which they think like you? On the degree to which you think they make choices like you? They spend their money like you? Inwardly, have you ever made a value judgment about someone else based on the level of interest they show in you? James uses this illustration to show us how evil favoritism is. Because it appears in this illustration that the rich man is loved and the poor man is not. But what James is going to show us, neither the rich man or the poor man is loved. It's obvious that the poor man isn't loved, but the only reason the rich man is showed honor is because of what he possesses and the prospect of how it might benefit these people. They don't love him. They love the idea of what he can do for them. Neither the rich or the poor within this assembly is loved. Can I ask you right where you are this morning, just to pause and to reflect on this question? Think about your closest relationships. Think about the people that you call, like, these are my friends. These are my good friends. Can I ask you a question? How many of your friendships are truly marked by sacrifice? Think about it. Your closest friendships, how many of them are marked by sacrifice? Or, if you were to peel back the layers and remove the common interest of that friendship, or the common experiences, you know what I mean by that, right? Like, our kids are the same age. We like to vacation together. We really get along. We have the same personality type. I've known each other. We went to school together. Common interests, common experiences. If you were to peel back the layer and remove all of those things, would it be that your friendship is really about what most benefits you? That if you take away the thing that most benefits you, then you stop to see the individual. You actually dehumanize them. And the only reason why you humanize them is because of what it benefits you. Now, I don't think we think about our friendships that way. But underneath the surface, underneath the root of what's going on and how we perceive people and how we make value judgments towards people, what James is telling us is that apart from a transformed heart, we'll always interact with people based on our perceived value of them and how it benefits us. Can this person add value to my life? Does this person agree with me? Does this person parent like me? Does this person have this in common with me? Does this person look spiritual enough for me? Does this person vote like me? Does this person cross their theological T's and dot their theological I's like me? If so, I'll receive faith. If not, I'm drawing a hard line to the distinction and going, I reject faith. Now, I won't do that outright, but I'll just ignore them, or I'll put up with them to the degree that it doesn't inconvenience me, or they don't cross my line that I've drawn in the sand. Now, I know we would never say that out loud, but apart from clinging to the God who is transforming us from the inside out, we'll view people like this with a transactional mindset. What can they do for me? How can they benefit me? And even within this church family, we'll draw hard lines of distinctions among people that we're willing to love, we're willing to welcome into our lives, we're willing to sacrifice for, we're willing to serve, willing to share life with. And James doesn't go, hey guys, don't do that because it's going to, you know, that's not going to show love, that's not very kind. James actually calls that evil. James says at the root of that is wickedness. It cannot be named among you. And he's going to tell us why in verses 5 through 7. And this is the plea that I want us to see, a plea that reveals the heart of God. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. There's that word again. I love you, James says. Listen, I know this is speaking to everyone. That's what he's saying. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Here's the plea that James is going to give to them. He does it in these poses these in these three different questions. But the plea is, favoritism cannot be named among you because it is the very opposite of who God is and how God treats people. God doesn't love that way. God doesn't view people with a transactional mindset. God doesn't make distinctions among people based on what they possess or don't possess. God doesn't move away from the vulnerable. God doesn't move away from the needy or the oppressed. He moves towards them. He cares for them. He sits with them. When you look all throughout Jesus' ministry, he sits with those who are deemed as powerful and prominent, just as he sits with those who are deemed as the lowly and the outcast. Why? Because both have need. Both the rich man and the poor man have need. God isn't preferential with his grace towards people based on their socioeconomic status. He's not saying in this text that the material poor get into the kingdom of heaven and the material rich do not. That's not his intent. He's saying, or by what he's saying, he's giving us a vivid description of what is characteristically true of God's love throughout the scriptures, that God's love is seen and felt by those who recognize their deep poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Spiritual poverty is recognizing that you and I have nothing to offer to God on our own, that we are completely dependent upon something outside of us to rescue us. Now, is it harder for the material rich to see their poverty of soul? Is that a true statement? Yes. Is it easier for the material poor to also see their spiritual poverty? Yes, that's a true statement. But what's universally true of the rich man and the poor man, both have need. That without Jesus, without his grace, without being born from above, they are spiritually bankrupt. They both have need. They both have the same mercy and grace that is needed to be poured out on to them. Both have need. And I think at the heart of these three verses, and what James is pleading for us to see, is that favoritism ultimately reveals in us a lack of faith. It reveals what we're holding on to. And oftentimes, it's independence, not dependence. Right? When we think we know what we need, We often do whatever it takes to grasp for the things that we think we need to fill the gaps or to fill the voids. And here's what we'll do with people. We'll use people to whatever degree is necessary in order to fill the void we're longing to satisfy. So here's what we do. We'll size people up, and we'll make hard lines of distinctions, and we'll put people in categories. I'm in this season of life. I have this need spiritually. So I start sizing people up. And we do it in a myriad of ways. A lack of faith. A lack of faith that God doesn't know what you need and that you need to figure it out on your own. That's what's lurking underneath our favoritism, that you and I don't believe that God has already met our greatest need and for every other need that he is able and willing to meet every single one. And so James pleads with us, if your heart has been made new, you not only bear his image, but you have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. You have a new heart, and that new heart will begin to reflect the very heart of God. That what the Father values in people, we will value in people without distinction. How the Father shows compassion towards people, we will show compassion towards people. And to the degree that we understand our need, our own spiritual poverty will be the degree to which we view people the way God views people, will be the degree to which we treat people the way God treats people. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I'm going to invite Doug to come back out, and we're going to have a time of response to God's word. And as he comes out, I want to pose a question and maybe pose it in a couple different ways for you and I to consider this morning. What is the Spirit of God speaking to you through this passage? Where does the sin of favoritism reveal itself in me? There's a few things I want you to do with that question. Where does the sin of favoritism reveal itself in me? First of all, I want you to be honest with yourself. Every single one of us is prone to undervalue and overvalue people based on what we believe they can do for us and how we believe they can benefit us. Be honest. I'm not asking you to speak that out loud. I'm not asking you necessarily to speak that to one another at this moment. Just be honest between you and the Lord. Secondly, repent. Every road that ends in making value judgments of other people, especially within the church, it begins with idolatry. Everyone. It begins with a lack of faith in the sufficiency of Jesus, which leads us to treat people based on what they can do for us or based on fear of what they might do to us. Based on fear of what they might ask of us or the sacrifice that we will have to make if we are to move towards them or allow them to move towards us. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the starting point for every single relationship. It's the starting point, it's the ending point. The gospel empowers us to move towards people and to not treat people, and to treat people not based on their outward appearance or their perceived value, but to rather treat them as image bearers of God, whom God desires relationship with. To repent, turn as you're acknowledging in honesty the ways you're prone to make value judgments of others based on what it can do for you. And then lastly, I want you to think about your relationships this week. In what ways does selfless sacrifice exist in your relationships? or if you would be honest enough to go to peel back the layers, if I were to take away common interests and common experience, that really at the heart of my relationships, it's all about me. Think about your closest relationships. Think about those of you in the room that are married. Think about your own kids. Because the fact is, if we're not willing to sacrifice in light of the gospel for those relationships, that sacrifice will never bleed into this church family. Is the gospel the starting point for your perception of Summit? The people of Summit? If it is, God can and wants to do a great and unifying work among his people. Because that's the vision he's going to give us in James chapter 2. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing again. I want to encourage you to sing. Time of response. And to consider the question, where does the sin of favoritism reveal itself in me?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.